Bless you, brother. Thank you. And I hope you enjoyed the worship tonight as we sang through those songs. I wanted to sing that number 115 again. I reckon we didn't quite get it, but it's lovely words, and it's good to sing that. 2 Kings chapter 4. 2 Kings chapter 4. This is an unusual chapter, and there's some meat here, and we're going to have a look. We're going to really, the attention getter is the chapter itself tonight. You don't need anything else. Well, we shouldn't need anything else anytime anyway. The title of this evening's message is What If? What if God doesn't do what I expect? What if? It's in the series called The Shepherds. 2 Kings chapter 4, let's ask God's help. Father, we are here by your appointment. We love you so much, and we want to be clay in the potter's hands. We want you to mold us exactly. Lord, sometimes we don't know what is the next step. Sometimes we don't know what you want us to do, but we pray that our attitude tonight would be, teach us, Lord, show us the way to go. Help us to know what you're doing. And Lord, we want to join you in what you're doing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Listen to the stunning incidents of the life of Elisha. 2 Kings chapter 4 and verse 1. A certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets cried out to Elisha, saying, "Your servant, my husband, is dead. And you know that your servant feared the Lord, and the creditor is coming to take my two sons to be his slaves." So Elisha said to her, "What shall I do for you? Tell me, what do you have in the house?" And she said, "Your maidservant has nothing in the house but a jar of oil." Then he said, "Go borrow vessels from everywhere, from all your neighbors, empty vessels. Do not gather just a few. And when you have come in, you shall shut the door behind you and your sons, then pour it into all those vessels and set aside the full ones." So she went from him and shut the door behind her and her sons, who brought the vessels to her, and she poured it out. Now it came to pass when the vessels were full that she said to her son, "Bring me another vessel." And he said to her, "There is not another vessel." So the oil ceased. Then she came and told the man of God, and he said, "Go sell the oil and pay your debt, and you and your sons live on the rest." Now that was a miracle of provision. Elisha calls in miracles in this chapter like a doctor calls in the next patient. Next, please. Well, that's in verse 8. Now, it happened one day that Elisha went to Shunem, where there was a notable woman, and she persuaded him to eat some food. So it was, as often as he passed by, he would turn in and eat some food. And she said to her husband, "Look now, I know that this is a holy man of God who passes by us regularly. Please, let us make a small upper room on the wall, and let us put a bed for him there, and a table, and a chair, and a lampstand. So it will be, whenever he comes to us, he can turn in there." And it happened one day that he came there, and he turned into the upper room and lay down there. Then he said to Gehazi, his servant, "Call the Shunammite woman." And when he had called her, she stood before him. And Elisha said to his servant, "Say now to her, 'Look, you have been concerned for us with all this care. What can I do for you? Do you want me to speak on your behalf to the king or the commander of the army?' She answered, 'I dwell among my people.'" In other words, my people are providing for me. I have everything I need. Verse 14, so he said, "What then is to be done for her?" And Gehazi answered, "Actually, she has no son, and her husband is old." So he said, "Call her." When he had called her, she stood in the doorway. Then he said, "About this time next year, you shall embrace a son." And she said, "No, my lord, man of God, do not lie to your maidservant." But the woman conceived and bore a son when the appointed time had come, of which Elisha had told her. And that was a miracle of conception. Verse 18, next miracle. And the child grew. Now it happened one day that he went out to his father and to the reapers, and he said to his father, "My head, my head." So he said to a servant, "Carry him to his mother." When he had taken him and brought him to his mother, he sat on her knees till noon and then died. And she went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God, shut the door upon him, and went out. Then she called to her husband and said, "Please send me one of the young men and one of the donkeys, that I may run to the man of God and come back." So he said, Why are you going to him today? It's neither the new moon nor the Sabbath. And she said, it is well. Actually, the King James has it better there. It says, it shall be well. But even that is not entirely right, for there is one Hebrew word there, the Hebrew word shalom. He's saying to her, why are you going? She says, shalom, peace. Like, I think, don't worry about it. Verse 24. Then she saddled a donkey and said to a servant, drive and go forward. Do not slacken the pace for me unless I tell you. And so she departed and went to the man of God at Mount Carmel. So it was when the man of God saw her afar off that he said to his servant Gehazi, look, the Shunammite woman, please run now to meet her and say to her, is it well with you? Is it well with your husband? Is it well with the child? And she answered, same thing, shalom. Peace. So it as well kind of isn't exactly what she said. Now when she came to the man of God at the hill, she caught him by the feet, but Gehazi came near to push her away. But the man of God said, let her alone, for a soul is in deep distress, and the Lord has hidden it from me, and has not told me. So she said, did I ask a son of my Lord? Did I not say, do not deceive me? Then he said to Gehazi, get yourself ready and take my staff in your hand and be on your way. If you meet anyone, do not greet him. And if anyone greets you, do not answer him. But lay my staff on the face of the child. And the mother of the child said, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you. So he rose and followed her. Now Gehazi went ahead of them and laid the staff on the face of the child, but there was neither voice nor hearing. Neither he went back to meet him and told him, saying, the child has not awakened. When Elisha came into the house, there was the child lying on his bed. He went in therefore, shut the door behind the two of them and prayed to the Lord, and went up and lay on the child and put his mouth on his mouth, his eyes on his eyes, and his hands on his hands, and stretched him out on the child, and the flesh of the child became warm. He returned and walked back and forth in the house, and again went up and stretched himself out on him. Then the child sneezed seven times, and the child opened his eyes. And he called Gehazi and said, call the Shunammite woman. So he called her. And when she came in to him, he said, pick up your son. So she went in, fell at his feet, and bowed to the ground. Then she picked up her son and went out. Fourth miracle, verse 38. And Elisha returned to Gilgal, and there was a famine in the land. Now the sons of the prophets were sitting before him. And he said to his servant, put on the large pot, boil the stew for the sons of the prophets. So one went out of the field to gather herbs and found a wild vine and gathered from it a lapful of wild gourds and came in and sliced them into the pot of stew, and they did not know what they were. Then they served them to the men to eat. Now it happened as they were eating the stew that they cried out and said, man of God, there's death in the pot. And they could not eat it. So he said, then bring some flour. And he put it in the pot and said, serve it to the people that they may eat. And there was nothing harmful in the pot. Fifth miracle, just a few verses. Then a man came from Baal Shalisha and brought the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley bread, newly ripened grain in his knapsack. And he said, give it to the people that they may eat. But his servant said, what shall I set this before 100 men? He said again, give it to the people that they may eat. For thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left over. So he set it before them, and they ate and had some left over according to the word of the Lord. So we saw there a miracle of raising from the dead. We saw a miracle of protection when the stew was kept good. And we saw a miracle of provision at the end. Five miracles in one chapter. And if we'd read into the next chapter, there is a sixth great miracle. Now that extraordinary chapter leaves me with lots of questions. What about you? Were you asking questions of some of those verses on the way through? All kinds of issues are raised in this amazing ministry of Elisha. I pray your questions are answered as we look at five practical issues raised in this chapter. And we might just do five tonight. Anyway, see how we go. The first practical issue raised in this chapter is miracles. Miracles. After reading through the chapter, I jotted down a number of questions about miracles that we will seek to answer from the scripture. Question number one. Why does the Holy Spirit record these miracles here? They must have been interspersed by some time in Elisha's life. Why are they all gathered together and put here for us? Well, the previous chapter ends in defeat because God's people had made ungodly alliances with the unsaved. Now, these unsaved had a name of being brothers in the Lord. They had a name of being the Lord's, but they were not. We are not to be unequally yoked. And when we are unequally yoked with unbelievers, we're going to suffer defeat. But chapter 4 reminds us that God is alive and well. In chapter 3, we see defeat of God's people. In chapter 4, we're reminded that God is alive and well. He was still active in the lives of the remnant of the people, those that remained faithful to him. That Israel as a whole missed the full blessings of God in the big battles, chapter 3, but faithful individuals saw the blessing of God in their lives in chapter 4. That's why the Holy Spirit records these miracles here, to remind us that God is still in control. Question number 2. Why doesn't God do such miracles for all that love him all the time? The Bible records only 4 periods of signs and wonders from God. I wonder if you could think of them. Firstly, the Exodus. For example, Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 22. And the Lord showed signs and wonders before our eyes, great and severe against Egypt, Pharaoh, and all his household. The next period of signs and wonders was the prophets, here with Elijah and Elisha especially. The third period of signs and wonders was during the ministry of Jesus Christ and the apostles. For example, Acts chapter 5 and verse 12. And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people. And the final period of signs and wonders in the scripture is at the end times. Acts chapter 2 and verse 19. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs on the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. So 4 periods of signs and wonders. Signs and wonders, as a phrase, is never mentioned any other time in the whole of Scripture. Can God do signs and wonders in between these time periods? Of course he can. Does he? Not normally. But miracles do occur. Don't expect miracles of this kind that we've read here in chapter 4 of Kings, the kind that would be referred to as signs and wonders. Though we love him and trust him, don't usually expect a liter of oil to become a megaliter. Though we love him and trust him, don't expect a woman past menopause to bear children. Don't expect a dead loved one to come back to life, or poison not to kill, or 5 loaves and 2 fish to feed thousands, because it was exactly the parallel miracle, and a number of these are, to what the Lord Jesus did. Give strychnine to those who believe or expect signs and wonders today, and they will all die despite their faith. Could God save them? Of course. Would he normally? No. Question number 3. What if? What if there is no miracle for me? Remember Psalm 103 and verse 19 says, "The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all." I am not a deist. Have you met a deist? Deists believe that the design that we see in the world requires a designer. So far, so good. But they see that that supreme being is distant and unconcerned with the lives of men, not involved in the lives of his creatures. That's a deist. God may not be performing signs and wonders in our day, but the Lord has established his throne in heaven and his kingdom rules over all. God is involved in the lives of his people. He is in control. Isaiah 14 and verse 27 says, "For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back?" Though a liter of oil may not become a megaliter, he still provides for his people miraculously. Read the story of George Muller, The miracle was that God provided through his people without any appeals for financial support. God prompted this one to give and that one to give, maybe a milkman here or a baker there and some wealthy person at some other time. Was that a miracle? Yes, absolutely. And it continued year after year, decade after decade, as he provided for thousands of orphans. But it is not the signs and wonders type where bread appeared just by creative fiat. Understand the difference that I'm saying here. Are signs and wonders occurring today? No. No, they're not. Are miracles occurring? Absolutely. Yes, all the time. For example, just from our lives, like when Nolan and I were down to our last $100 as missionaries and we had to do a trip right across the United States, and without anybody knowing that situation, we didn't have time to tell them, a gift of $1,000 came, and then when we got to the other side, a gift of $6,000 came, and that was a lot of money, 25 years ago or whenever it was. Or like when Nolan had lost so much blood in an African hospital that she went into an arrhythmia, and I really thought she was going, but she reverted spontaneously under the gracious hand of a mighty God. Was that a miracle? Absolutely. And when we've had car accidents, yet no one was hurt, God had said to Satan, this far and no further. Isaiah 41 and verse 10 says, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. And Isaiah 43:2, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. Every salvation, everyone here tonight that is saved is a miracle of spiritual birth. And every man or woman who dedicates themselves is a miracle of God, of spirit against flesh. But we do not live in an age of signs and wonders. That is to come soon. Question number 4. Why doesn't God do signs and wonders all the time? Well, 2 reasons jump out at me. First, signs and wonders don't achieve what you might expect them to achieve. If God were to do a sign and wonder here in Miracle, a sign and wonder here in Hazelbrook, would the people of Hazelbrook turn to the Lord? Well, I doubt it. Those signs and wonders that occurred at the time of Exodus didn't soften Pharaoh's heart, did they? Those signs and wonders done by Elijah didn't soften Ahab's heart, did they? And those signs and wonders performed by the Lord Jesus Christ didn't soften the Pharisees' heart, did they? Nor will they soften the hearts of the men in the tribulation, though there are great signs and wonders at that time. Revelation chapter 16 and verse 9 says, and men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. So signs and wonders don't do what you expect that they might do. And second, if we always experience signs and wonders, there would be no trials in our lives to chip away and to make us like the Lord Jesus. Those trials that we go through are like the chisel blows on a wooden statue as the sculptor is making the image that he has in his mind. And those trials in life are like the chisel blows that make us like the Lord Jesus. Signs and wonders don't help the hard-hearted. And they're not needed by the strong in faith. They are for the weak in faith. They do leave men without excuse. The second practical issue raised by this chapter is effort. Effort. In the 5 examples of these extraordinary miracles, in each of these situations, God expected his people to do something. Example number 1, the miracle of provision. The woman had to collect the vessels. She had to pour the oil into the vessels in faith. Example number 2, the miracle of conception. Husband and wife had the normal part to play in the process. This was true every time God opened a barren womb. There was human involvement. Example number three, Elisha had to pray. Let's have a look at that again in verse 33. He went in therefore and shut the door behind the two of them and prayed to the Lord. And when he went up and lay on the child and put his mouth on his mouth, his eyes on his eyes and his hands on his hands, and he stretched himself out on the child, and the flesh of the child became warm. He prayed in this very unusual way, but even that was not enough. We read in the next verse, he returned and walked backward and forward in the house. So he's going backward and forward in the house praying, asking God what to do, and again went up and stretched himself out on him. Then the child sneezed seven times and the child opened his eyes. Now why he sneezed seven times is not stated in the scripture, but it certainly indicates that God had breathed into him the breath of life. But after much earnest effort by Elisha, if it was needed. Example number four, protection of the prophets. Elisha added some flour to the poisonous stew. Did the flour do anything? No, this was a miracle, but Elisha got involved and did something in the process. Example number five, just as in the feeding of the 5,000, the bread had to be distributed in faith, and God multiplied that bread to be able to feed 100 of the sons of the prophets, their wives and children. Will God miraculously save the heathen? Yes, but not without our effort of faith. Not unless we witness. Not without us reaching out. We've got to be involved. Will God give the increase? Yes, but not without someone ploughing and someone else watering. Will God give you someone to marry? Yes, but not without you putting effort into the search and praying earnestly for his person. Will God supply the needs of missionaries? Yes, but not without the generosity of God's people and the sacrifice that might be involved in doing that. Will God send revival? Well, he may, but not without our humbling ourselves and praying and turning from our wicked way. Will God provide us with a church building? Of course, but not without much effort of God's people. Will God build his church? I'm talking about the people, not the building. Will God build his church here in Hazelbrook? Yes, but not without us being warm and hospitable, friendly and kind. I'm so blessed to see our people going and spending time with the visitors, Daniel and Gloria, this morning. And that's good to see. God will use that in people's lives. Is God a God of miracles? Absolutely. But he will not do his miracles. God will do his miracles through our obedient, sacrificial service, our lives of faith in him. Amen? Now, the third practical issue raised by this chapter is appearances. And I'm going to skip that. Appearances. Gehazi was not all he appeared to be. And we're going to see Gehazi in the next chapter. And I've probably over-prepared a bit for tonight, so we're going to skip over that one. The fourth practical issue raised by this chapter is care. Care. We who live in a broken, hurting world need to be constantly reminded that God cares. Why? Because so often it feels in the circumstances of life that he doesn't care. He does care. He cannot forget his own. There are four categories of people in this chapter who are shown God's care. First, God cared for a widow. In this instance, he provided for her miraculously with the oil. Today, he expects his church to care for widows. And it's not done miraculously, it's done through God's people. But underline this, God cares for the widows and God cares for the fatherless. Acts chapter 6 and verse 1 says, now in those days when the number of disciples was multiplying, there rose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. God cares for widows. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, who we may appoint over this business. And the saying pleased the whole multitude. Then the word of God spread, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. So God blessed his church. The church grew as they cared for widows. For God cares for widows. Second, God cares for the barren. In this chapter, an aged woman is able to bear a child, a sign and a wonder. But whether a miracle occurs in your life or not, God cares for those who have not been able to have children. Third, God cares for the grieving. In this chapter, we see someone raised from the dead. Out of the billions of people that have lived on planet Earth, this has probably only happened a half a dozen times or so. God has chosen particular individuals to raise from the dead. Don't expect God to raise your loved one. But if they belong to the Lord, there's another kind of miracle. You will see them again, alive and immortal. John chapter 11 and verse 23 says, Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live." And then something of the process of the resurrection at the return of Christ is explained in 1 Thessalonians 4:17. "Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." God cares for the grieving. He cares for the barren. He cares for the widow. And fourth, God cares for his ministering servants. Three times in this chapter, we're involved with the school of the prophets. God cared for the widow of the son of the prophet. God cares for God cared about the poison in the food of the prophets. And God cared to provide food for the prophets. God still cares for his ministering servants today, but normally provides for them by another miracle, the generosity of God's people. 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 9 says, "For it is written in the law of Moses, 'You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, that he who ploughs should plough in hope, and he who threshes, that he who ploughs should plough in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be partaker of his hope.' If we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things?" Is it not a miracle of God that those who are selfish become selfless? The fifth practical issue raised by this chapter is hospitality. Hospitality. Elisha was regularly traveling to Mount Carmel, no doubt for spiritual retreat. Remember, Mount Carmel was that place of the great victory by Elijah. And he would go there, spend time with the Lord. And Shunem was about halfway to Mount Carmel. Verse 8 of 2 Kings 4 says, "And now it happened one day that Elisha went to Shunem, where there was a notable woman, and she prepared him to eat some food." Notable there is also translated important and wealthy. Here is a well-to-do lady who loved God and opened her home to the prophet. Her husband wasn't so proactive in the process, but he was amiable about it. He was happy to help her. He cooperated with her in preparing a room large enough for Elisha and Gehazi, his servant, with him. The table was not for meals because they were eaten with the woman and her husband, but they were for the study of the Word of God. Even back then, there was a table, a chair, and a candle so that the Word of God could be studied by Elisha. All over the US and Australia, Nolan and I have been blessed by sanctuaries in people's homes, hospitable Christians that are referred to as prophets' chambers. Perhaps you've heard that phrase before. Name because of this particular woman here in the scripture. It was normal to find a small desk provided for study and, of course, bed or beds, a prophet chamber, to provide hospitality to God's servants. When we have visiting speakers, we often allow others to have the speaker to their home, and there ought to be a competition between God's people to have them, to be blessed by them for that privilege of having them in our homes, to provide a prophet's chamber and a meal. Is a great service to the Lord. The final practical issue raised by 2 Kings chapter 4 is seminary. Seminary, a place to study, is to be distinguished from a monastery where there is a recluse and a change of life. Bible colleges and seminaries find their biblical basis in the schools of the prophets that we're reading about here in Kings. The sons of the prophets apparently lived together for godly instruction. Have a look at verse 38. Elisha returned to Gilgal, and there was famine in the land. Now the sons of the prophets were sitting before him. They were sitting before him for instruction. Then it came time for the meal, and they had that disastrous meal where the poisonous gourd was put in the stew. But just in 10 verses, in 1 Kings and 2 Kings, we have mention of these men as being gathered together, the sons of the prophets, in the schools of the prophets. There appears to be no New Testament equivalent. Actually, the New Testament pattern for training men for the ministry of the Word of God is the local church. Paul gave Timothy this instruction in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2. And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Now, I did go to seminary. My own experience of seminary was mixed. There were some very godly men there that I would not have had a chance to meet in the local church. And today, my life is still impacted and blessed by those godly men. But there are also other men there at that seminary that I tried to avoid because I really didn't trust their teaching. So seminary can be a mixed bag. There is no New Testament precedent for either mission societies or Bible colleges or seminaries. But clearly, these organizations can be greatly used by God if these organizations remain under the authority and direction of the local church, as SIBS does, for example. We've had a Sydney Institute of Biblical Studies coming up here and teaching us a number of times, and they are servants of the local church. Just as one gourd poisoned the pot, one man with wrong doctrine can poison our seminary, and a seminary can become a cemetery. There is not one seminary in Australia that I could recommend as a thoroughly godly institution. What a tragedy. How far we have fallen. How much we need revival. May God have mercy upon us to send us revival. And that's why I chose 215 as our last song, because it starts with these words. Lord, I come to you.